ready to receive the Word of God, because we know that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light, that it illumines our path, and that it gives understanding even to the most simple one. We thank You for the power of Your Word, and we thank You for the pure preservation of it and the clear revelation of it when we apply ourselves to understanding and apply ourselves to wisdom. We're grateful for what You're revealing to us over these past few Wednesday nights, and we eagerly anticipate what You're going to show us tonight. We rest in the confidence and the assurance that the Holy Spirit is the most wonderful teacher that the world has ever known. And we're grateful for the promise that Jesus gave. He shall lead you into all truth. He shall teach you all things and bring back to your remembrance those things which I have told you. That's what we're after tonight, Father. We want the words of Jesus illumined to us from the pages of this book. We thank You for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Let's turn tonight to 1 John chapter number 3. We'll be there just a few moments while we read one or two verses from the Scripture that has sprung us into the almost the whole New Testament. We found out when we read down through here that we didn't know as much about the New Testament as we thought we did. I thank God that His Holy Spirit will not let us just kind of skip over a passage that we don't quite understand. You remember how we wrestled with this verse of Scripture and wrestled with these verses in this passage those several nights, and we struggled with them, and we talked about it. Well, it probably means this, and it probably means that, and maybe it means this, and maybe it means that, but we just never were really satisfied deep down in. And so we decided we'd hang in there, and we continue to gnaw on that thing until we tapped something that was satisfying to our spirit. And I don't know about you, but I tapped something that satisfies my spirit. Doesn't it yours? And the more, as I think about it, and as I read, just in my normal reading, I find old verses that just are filled with new meaning. So tonight, I want to read two verses, the one that has given us the most difficulty, but yet in chewing on it, it has led us to the most thrilling revelations. Verse number 9, talking about those who are born again, and this entire passage is describing the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. There are two families on the earth, and only two spiritual families, those who are the children of God, the family of God, and those who are the children of the devil. And we found from our study of Scripture that when we are born, we're born with a stain of Adam's sin, and Satan is our spiritual father. And if we never have any other birth than our flesh birth, we remain forever children of the devil. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You have to be reborn. Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about there, because all he thought about was how could you be fleshly reborn? How could you re-enter your mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is spirit. I'm making a distinction between two births. You must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth. Otherwise, you cannot enter the family of God. You say, well, I joined the church when I was 10. You don't join this family. You only enter it one way. You have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth in order to enter the family of God. And so the Apostle John is describing here one of the things about the family of God and those who are born of God. In other words, those who have God as their Father. Whosoever is born of God, that means all those who are born again, not just the apostles, not just the New Testament prophets, not just the, quote, saints of God, as most people think of saints, but those who are truly born again, all those who are born of God, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that is the seed of Jesus, remaineth in him. God is his father, and when he becomes a part of God's family, when he becomes a son of God, The seed of God remains in him. And then this stunning statement, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But yet we know, as Christians, we do sin. We feel the sense of sin. We realize that we can and do break the law of God. We read in the Bible, thou shalt not steal. But yet I know Christians who do steal or who have stolen. And if it was impossible for a Christian to steal, then Paul would not have written the Ephesians and said, let him that stole no more steal. He would have had to say that if it was impossible for him to do it. So we have a real dilemma there, don't we? For the Bible says that one who is born of God cannot sin, but yet we know from our own personal experience, even after we've been born again, that not only do we have the temptation to break God's law, but we even sometimes do it. So in our discussions, we have tried to harmonize those two principles and try to put that together. And the only thing we could come up with was, I believe the truth, hallelujah, which is that God nailed his law to the tree when Jesus was crucified. And the Bible tells us in this fourth verse of the chapter that we're studying that sin is the transgression of the law. And that if there's no law, then you can't transgress it, can you? If there's no law, you can't break it. And if the breaking of the law is sin, and there's no law to break, then how can you sin? Interesting, isn't it? Now, some of you who have not been studying along with us the past few weeks would be a little concerned right now about some of the things that I have said. And I would just ask you to get your pen out real quick and start writing. Write 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9. Read Colossians 3:19 through 4:11. Read 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. Read Colossians 2:13 and 14, and read Ephesians 2:15. And when you understand all that, come back and see me, and I give you some other scriptures to read. Those are just a few that describe what we've been talking about. Now, with that as background, let's go to Romans 14. That's where we left off last week. We said last week that when Jesus was crucified, God dealt with sin once and for all. That he put sin to death on the cross. He put his law to death on the cross. His law died, then sin died when Jesus died. Therefore, Paul could say, all things are lawful for me. And then he qualified that by saying, everything is not beneficial for me. It's all lawful, but it's not beneficial. In other words, I can do anything I want, but it would be stupid for me to do some of the things that my flesh wants me to do. It wouldn't be beneficial. It wouldn't edify me, and it would ultimately harm me. And we've talked about some of the aspects of that along. And then last week we read a good bit in the book of Hebrews where we are told that God, under the new covenant, wrote his law upon the hearts of men. He wrote his law on our minds and on our hearts. And we talked about some of the differences that we see in people's lives. And as we discussed Romans 14, as we were leaving last week, we saw how there are those who are sincere Christians who feel that it's wrong for them to do a certain thing that another Christian can do without feeling any twinge of guilt at all. For example, one Christian can eat meat and another one can't. One Christian can drink coffee and another one can't. One Christian could drink wine and another one couldn't. You Baptists really have a problem with that one, won't you? I told you last week, and I thought anybody who drank alcoholic beverages was a fool. But just because they do doesn't mean they have a one-way ticket to hell. Do you mean that a man could drink and still go to heaven? Well, according to the Word, he could. According to the Word, he could. Matter of fact, this helps me to understand why Paul could write Timothy and say, Timothy, I want you, because of your stomach, I want you to drink a little wine once in a while. It'll be good for you. Now, I'm not recommending that, but I understand what he was saying. How could he possibly say drink some wine if that was wrong, that was sinful, and if that would condemn Timothy's soul to hell? Furthermore, how could Jesus make wine at Cana, for a wedding feast? And of course, those who don't understand what I'm describing to you tonight think that that was grape juice. But I'm telling you that guests at a wedding do not get excited over grape juice. I mean, I've been to enough weddings to know that people don't... You remember how the guest said to the governor of the feast that most of the time they give their best at the first, and then when everybody gets stoned, then they give them the worst so that they can't tell the difference. And he said, this is wonderful. You saved your best till the last. And people just don't talk that way about sweet grape juice. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Does it to you? They call Jesus a drunkard and a wine bibber. A glutton and a wine bibber. Why do you suppose they call him a wine bibber? Otherwise, they'd have called him a water bibber. See? So I don't know. I don't drink it. I don't want to drink it. I used to. I couldn't do it. Now it'd be wrong for me. It'd just be wrong. And I think it would be wrong for anyone in this culture to do so, because it's a terrible testimony and it would cause others to stumble. But we talked about how it is in other parts of the world and that sort of thing. And the one thing that we're trying to get across is that God did not deal with drinking at the cross. He dealt with sin at the cross, you see. And it's much more important. We've gotten so hung up on the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots that we missed the truth of the cross. We've misunderstood what really happened at Calvary. God dealt with sin there. All sin. For every time and every person and every kind. And we found in this chapter of Romans, this 14th chapter, that some believers seem to have more liberty than others, and that those that have more liberty ought not to judge those that don't experience the same liberty, and those that don't have that liberty ought not to judge those that do have that, who do have very much liberty, and call them heathen or pagan or whatever term they want to use. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not what you eat, it's not what you drink, and it's not those things so much that you do in that area of your life that really makes the difference as far as God's kingdom is concerned. But God's kingdom is concerned with righteousness, right standing with God, and what that means, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then we saw in verse 14 that he said, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. Verse 20, he said, all things indeed are pure. Strong statements for which we very seldom hear any preaching. And the reason we don't is very few people understand what Paul was trying to get at here. And then two very powerful verses in 22 and 3. Verse 21, of course, he said, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. Now you notice he didn't say that it would be good not to drink wine or eat certain kinds of meat or whatever because it would displease God. It's not a matter of sinning. It's a matter of causing your brother to stumble because he thinks it's wrong. And so you ought not to do it. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Do you believe it's all right for you to eat any kind of meat, any kind of vegetable? Do you believe it's right for you to worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? Do you believe that it's right? Have you faith concerning that thing? Then have it to yourself before God. In other words, it's between you and God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. If you don't have that written on the tables of your heart and see it as one of God's laws, then enjoy it between yourself and the Lord. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he, verse 23, that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. What's he talking about there? If you think it's wrong for you and sinful for you to drink a glass of wine, to worship on Saturday, to go to a movie, to cut your hair, to wear jewelry, to any of the number of things the churches say are sinful, if you think that's wrong and you do it, then you're doubting when you do it. And the Bible says that you're damned or you're condemned, or to you it is. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. You know what that means? Basically, it means this. Now, you've got to be careful about this. But basically, this is what it means. If you believe in your heart that between you and God, that's not a problem for you, then it's not. Irregardless of what others think. But in my family, we never were allowed to go to a movie. If you went to a movie thinking that it was sin, for you, it would be. But if I went to one with liberty, it's not a problem for me, between me and the Lord, then don't you judge me because I did. And don't condemn me. Well, this would solve a lot of problem in the kingdom of God, wouldn't it? It would solve a lot of problem in our churches, wouldn't it? Don't we like to legislate our own ideas, you know, upon others? And don't we like to do this from church to church? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I told you several weeks ago when we started talking about this that one of the things I was discovering is that we knew very little about faith, and we knew very little about how pleased God is with faith. We know without faith we can't please Him, but we know very little about how pleased He really is with faith. And I'm going to tell you in just a minute how pleased God is. If you read the fourth chapter of Romans, and we're not going to have time to do that. We're going to start in the middle of the fifth chapter in just a moment and start to read. And as we go through these several chapters in the early pages of the book of Romans, I think you're going to see a lot of these principles discussed, and we've already dealt with them. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, these things will come right back to you as we go through these passages, and I think you'll see some confirmations. If you're with us for the first time tonight, some of this is going to sound very strange to you. And I understand that. I surely do. I have often wondered, and perhaps you have too, why God could be so excited about a man like Abraham that he could call him his friend. When Abraham was kind of a stinker in a lot of ways. We think, well, the Bible says that Abraham was righteous because he believed God. That he had right standing because he pleased God. He pleased God and had right standing because he believed God. And Romans 4 says that his faith was imputed unto him as righteousness. Because he believed God, that pleased God. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, you are right with me. Well, you don't have to read too many pages and you find Abraham goes down to Egypt in the midst of a famine. And when he gets there, he's got this very beautiful wife. She's 75 years old, but she's a knockout. And she's in an enemy country. And he's frightened that they will kill him to get his wife. So he lies about her and connives to have her agree to it and says, now if anybody asks, you're my sister. And she was dutiful and obedient. And she said, yeah, I'm his sister. Well, Pharaoh got one look at her and said, I got to have her. And so he put her up in his harem and had his people beginning to work with her and get her skin all perfect and so on, you know. And he was going to make her part of his. God intervened, you remember, before anything could happen. And identified what was going on, put Abraham and his wife back together, and everything was all right. You'd think Abraham would have learned a lesson, but it wasn't too many years later And he's in the land of what's the name of the king? Genesis 20. Abimelech. He's down in the land of Gerar, I believe it was, where Abimelech was king, and he had the same problem. And he did it all over again. Lied, got his wife to lie too. And God calls him friend, father of many nations. Jesus came and said that Satan was a liar and the father of all lies. And here is a man who out and out lied, and it's recorded in the Word of God, and the Bible calls him righteous. I read about a man named David who committed open adultery, got the woman pregnant. He got in deeper and deeper, and he got so deep that the only way he could get out of it was to have her husband killed. And did so. The man lost his life. And the only crime was he was married to the woman that the king had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. But David could write in Psalm 18, he could write, God will reward me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Whew! You go talking like that today and they'll run you out of the county. But David knew something, see? David knew something. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. How could he be such a snake and be a man after God's own heart? Haven't you ever wondered about that? And here's the thing that's interesting. I think most of us have thought, well, David was this pure lily-white person. That's what pleased God. But the only time I find David was like that was before the anointing oil was poured upon him. He was this nice little shepherd boy who never did anything except looked after his daddy's sheep and sing nice songs. But after God called him, after God anointed him, not before, after God called him my man and my king, that's when all this garbage seemed to be manifest in his life. And then, if you really want to look at a guy who was a real sneaker, is Jacob. Do you know how Jacob got the blessing from his father? He stole it. His mother, the man's wife, deceived the dad. You remember the old man was almost blind, couldn't see, and he was getting ready to die. And he said to the older boy Esau, I'll go out and bring me some venison. He was a hunter. Get some venison, make up some stew like I like, and fix it for me. And the mother was at the tent door and heard him say that. And she runs back to her favorite little boy, Jacob, who was the second twin, and connives with him to get him to put on some goat skins on his arm so that his arms would be hairy like his brother's, and to put the smell of the animals on him. And she fixed him up some stew that had goat in it instead of deer, but fixed it up to be like venison stew, and gave it to the boy and took it in there, and here he walks in. His father is blind. Can you imagine deceiving a blind man? I mean, that is low. That is low. That's low. And we get excited. We get excited because someone curses. Says, damn. And we want to drum him out of the kingdom of God. See, because or we see somebody smoked a cigarette. We think, oh, tisk, tisk. Don't we tend to do that way, don't we? We see somebody going into a wrong place, and we assume, we assume that, there's always the worst. Always do. We want everybody to know about it. But God doesn't deal with people that. Haven't you ever wondered how he could use a man like Jacob to bring forth a whole nation of people? There's something about this God of ours that we really haven't known very much about. I think most of you could quote the last few verses of Romans 9. But I bet there's not more than a handful in the body of Christ that really understands what that's all about. Romans 8, I'm sorry. You want to look at it a minute? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? This is like a little parenthesis, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, and that verse literally means I'm convinced. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm going to add something to that list. Neither sin. Neither sin can separate us from the love of Christ. Why can't it? Why couldn't Abraham's lie separate him from his relationship with God? Because Abraham continued to believe God. Sure, he slipped. You bet he did. He slipped a country mile. You talk about missing the mark, man. He didn't even hit the target. Sure, David slipped. You bet he slipped. It cost him dearly. You read through 2 Samuel, you'll find out what it cost him. It cost him a tremendous difficulty in his family and his own personal life. He suffered. He suffered. But it didn't hurt his relationship with God. If you'll read 2 Samuel 12, you will find out that it cost him his newborn son. You remember the lady that was pregnant illegitimately and he killed the husband and all that sort of thing. When the baby was born, the baby died, and it was his fault. It was his responsibility. Sin has its present day consequences. But because he believed God, the eternal consequences were already dealt with. It didn't harm him as far as his relationship with God. Does that make any sense to you? Jacob, the same way. He had no further, you know, when he did that thing to his blind dad, he never saw his dad again. And he never had, for many, many years, had a miserable relationship with his brother. When he came back to see him, he thought his brother was going to kill him. Now, he paid the price for that here. But he didn't pay the price for it eternally. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. And he loved God so much, he'd do anything to do what God wanted him to do. I think that's the one thing that most of us have missed as we have studied the men of God and the women of God. We find the people in the Bible, many of them, many times in their life, out of sync. And we look at them and we say, what they did was wrong. And we can judge them. But you know, God didn't judge them. Does that make sense to you? Because they believed him. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans 5. Now, I want to show you something best I know how. Romans 5, starting in the 12th verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, sin is a death producer, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then this parenthesis, verses 13 through 17 is a parenthesis here. For until the law, sin was in the world. It was there. Right from the beginning. You see, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, there was no law except what God had given Adam. But he said there was sin in the world during that period of time. People were doing things that was wrong. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I think if we understand what that means, it really opens up the New Testament for us. Now, I want to say that again. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. What's that mean? The word impute is an accounting term, and it means to put on account. That sin may be committed, but it's not counted. I'm going to say that again. Sin may be committed, but it's not counted where there's no law. Now, the best way I know how to explain that is this. You and I know that sin is a real thing. You and I know that there are certain things that we can and do that are wrong. We know they're wrong. We know before we do them, generally. And if we don't pick it up then, we pick it up shortly thereafter. We can look at things in other people's lives, and we know it's wrong. What they do, we observe it, and it's wrong. It's not right. Sin is real. It's a real commodity. There is a reality of sin. The Bible talks about sin. It talks about sin even past the cross. Sin is not just a pre-cross subject. It's a after-the-cross subject. But God said, according to the way I'm going to operate as far as my judgment of the universe is concerned, I establish the fact that sin is completely dealt with by the death of Jesus. I make Jesus to be sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When we look at Romans 8, the first few verses, we're going to find that Jesus came in the flesh and God condemned sin in the flesh. As far as the law of the kingdom of God is concerned, he made Jesus sin, allowed him to go to the cross, and when Jesus died, sin died. Do you understand that much? The law died, sin died when Jesus died, and so therefore, as I told you, I think it was last week we were talking about this, if we know that the speed limit on this road is 45 miles an hour, but suppose that the law was canceled, and you drove down this highway 80 miles an hour. As far as you are concerned, you'd be breaking a law that you know. And of course, it's a law that is not going to, it's breaking a law is going to be not beneficial for you. You could kill yourself. But if the policeman stopped you and said you were speeding, he couldn't enforce any fine, could he? Because there's no speed limit on that road. Now, what's the point? You know you were speeding. Your daddy knows you were speeding. Your mama knows you were speeding. Your wife knows you're speeding. Because as you're tearing down that highway, your wife is saying, "Slow down, slow down, slow down. You're going too fast." Everybody in the world knows you're speeding. You are violating. Everybody knows that. But when the legal system gets a hold of you, there's no penalty for what you were doing because you weren't breaking the law. Does that make any sense to you? Do you understand what that's all about? We must understand. I believe the Bible is talking about, as I'm reading through the New Testament, I believe the Bible sees sin in two ways. And I believe we have to too. We must see sin as a real commodity. We must understand the reality of it. It'll destroy you. You want to go out and fornicate on every street corner? You're going to wind up with a disease that'll kill you. Quick. Before your body dies, your reputation and everything else will be gone. I mean, it's not beneficial for you. It's dumb. If you want to go and smoke dope and shoot drugs and stuff like that, it'll destroy you. It'll kill you. It's real. Sin is real. But legally, sin has no standing in the kingdom of God. As far as God's system is concerned, he is no longer imputing sin. 2 Corinthians, let's turn there just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19. Let's start at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're to tell others, in other words. To wit, key verse, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Doesn't that say the same thing? Where there's no law, sin is not imputed. God was in Christ dealing with sin once and for all, so that sin is no longer kept track of in the kingdom of God. What it means to impute sin is that it's no account is taken of it. There's no inventory kept. God does not have a book on your sins. That's why he doesn't remember them anymore. They're not written down anywhere. He has no record. It's all canceled. We have understood that pretty clearly. Up until the time we're born again, we understand that when we receive Jesus, that all the things past are washed away. But we've misunderstood that God dealt with not sins, he dealt with sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? He dealt with sin. He dealt with Abraham's lies. He dealt with David's adultery. He dealt with Jacob and Rebekah's treachery. And he dealt with whatever affects you. Now, someone asked me last week, and I had the question asked me several times. Someone asked me right after the service last Wednesday night, after the lesson, and then I had someone else ask me about a couple of others later on in the week. About, you know, Pastor, this is so dangerous because if you go talking to Christians about how God views sin, that he doesn't see sin anymore and he doesn't impute sin, well then Christians, you know, will just turn into licentious hedonists doing anything they want to do. No, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what will happen. Those who really love the Lord, and those who have really been born again, are not trying to find out how much sin can I commit and still make heaven. You see, the Word of God won't change your heart. It'll only show what's in there. The Word of God is the revealer of what's in your heart. Now, what happens to you when you hear this kind of teaching, when you hear the Word of God taught? If you really love the Lord, and you've really been born again, and you really care about God, joy will just well up inside your heart, just unbelievable joy and love for him that gets deeper and deeper and stronger and more powerful. On the other hand, if you're playing at your Christianity, you'll say, this is a pretty good deal. I can go do anything I want and I can just tiptoe right into heaven. And you can go on and just follow the dictates of your heart. The Bible says, out of a man's heart, everything's going to flow. Every kind of evil thing comes out of his heart. All that's happening is the Word of God's revealing what was in there in the first place. See? And so I'm not concerned about, as the devil tried to get me not to share these things with you, because he was telling me the same things. You're going to turn your church into a group of professing Christian sinners. See? But I know better than that. I know that's not right. Look at Romans 2 just a minute now. I know that's not what's going to happen. The truth of God's Word sets the believer free. Romans 2, verse 4. I love this. You see, the church, before you read that, let me share this with you. To a great degree, the church has felt, and clergy in our churches have felt, and I think they've been taught that way, that the best way to keep the people under control is to keep them under a certain code of bondage, yeah. Let's deliver them from the bondage to the devil. Well, let's put them in bondage to the church. And we have a great many people who are in such bondage. And it really is a shame. And we have taught our people that in order to be a good Christian, you have to do this and you can't do this. And we have developed our Christian church to be a primarily flesh-oriented church and not a spiritual body at all. Romans 2 and 4, here's the truth. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? If you refuse to teach this and you know it, then you're despising his riches. You're despising his forbearance and you're despising his goodness. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The more we know about God's goodness, it's not going to drive us to sin. It's going to drive us to repent of whatever may be there and cause us to turn to the Lord. See? So I'm amazed at how many people do not know, I mean, in this day and age, do not know that God really loves them. But I shouldn't be surprised, because what message have they heard from the church? God really loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. But if you drink, he'll get you for that. Isn't that the message of the church? It's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of the gospel. The church really has not proclaimed the truth. All right, let's go back to Romans 8 just a minute. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Let's go back up a couple of verses to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything? Notice that anything. Does your Bible say anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, if God said Abraham's okay, then it wouldn't be proper for us to call him a liar, would it? If he said David's okay, it wouldn't be proper for us to call him a murderer, would it? Even though he did murder. But it would be terribly wrong for us to condemn him when God accepted it. Is that some of you, I'm not sure some of you are following me, or is it too much? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, can a Christian do just any old thing he pleases and live a life of a sinner and make heaven? No. No. No, he can't. No, he can't. He'll lose his faith. He'll turn his back on Jesus. He'll walk away, and he'll die and split hell wide open. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get over into Romans 8, verse 13. We'll discuss that more significantly. And so any Christian that decides, well, I'm just going to do any old thing I please, I'm going to follow the world, do all that sort of thing, you're just getting a revelation of what's already in your heart. And you're in the process of dying if you do that. Now, I saw your hand, didn't I? Did you have a question? Not because of the law. It's not because of the law, but it is. That's right. That is still in effect. That's right. That's the point we're making. And so you can't sin with impunity. But what I want to show you as we read through these passages in Romans is that sin has already been dealt with as far as God's concerned. God's not dealing with sin. He's not. God's only dealing with one thing, faith or no faith. That's the only thing that matters with him. That's why Paul said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please him with faith. But with faith, you can, and you will. That is disconcerting, isn't it? So, do you remember Sarah's story? Oh, she was a beaut. She had this wonderful promise from God. She's included in God's hall of fame. in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews because of her faith. But I remember the day that she was inside the tent when the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, next year, right about this time of the year, you're going to have a baby. And she laughed. Can you imagine laughing at God? Laughed at him. Because she's, you know, in her 90s, and she was, what, 98 or 99 at that time? She wasn't pregnant yet, and she hadn't had a monthly cycle in God knows how many years. The Bible says that she had ceased after the manner of women. Well, you know, it is kind of miraculous, isn't it? And she laughed at God. But then when the baby was born, you know what she named the baby? Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Laughter. She was laughing a different laugh this time. It was a laugh of joy. When he was born, she was laughing with joy. God did it anyway. And she named him Isaac. Laughter. Let's go back to Romans 5 again, shall we? All right, verse 13 is a key verse. Sin was in the world even when there wasn't any law. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. God is just. That means he operates in an equitable and fair manner. You can always depend upon him to do things by the book. And in his book, he says, no law. It's dealt with in Jesus. Now, why did he take the law away? Because the law was against us. Ephesians says that it was against us. Colossians says it was against us, the law was. And so God, loving us, not the law. Remember, he does away with the law. I'm reminded of what Jesus said one day when the Pharisees were really giving him round the bend because his disciples were picking corn and they were picking grain, you know, and they were threshing it in their hands and eating it, and it was a Sabbath day. And they said, how would you allow your followers to break the law of God, the Sabbath? I mean, keeping the Sabbath, that was a very important law to them. How could you do that? And Jesus said, you don't understand that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, there's a wonderful principle there. The law was made to benefit man. Man wasn't made to benefit the law. God didn't make the law and say, well, I'm going to put some men on the earth in order to do that so I can stand back and look at my beautiful law. And most of us have misunderstood that, haven't we? Rather, God put man on the earth, and then he brought the law for man's benefit so that he could see how desperately he needed to trust God and how desperately he needed a Savior. Once faith came, Galatians 3 said, we didn't need the schoolmaster anymore, and so God did away with it. And so we don't want to elevate this law to the point where we begin to worship it and where we begin to sacrifice people on the altar of it. And we really have done that in our churches, haven't we? We haven't called it that, but that's been the way we've lived. Paul wrote to Colossians and he said, don't you let any man judge you on these things. He said, the law is just a shadow, but Jesus is the real article. And who would want the shadow when he had the real thing? Hey, I mean, you know, isn't that the way it is? Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. This is the point that Michael was making a moment ago. Even though sin is not imputed, death is still reigning. It's still reigning on the earth. People are still dying. Tragedies are still occurring as a result of that sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, even though we hadn't eaten the fruit like Adam did. His nature passed to us, who is the figure of him that was to come. Let's jump down to verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. What does that mean? Because of Adam's sin, judgment came upon all of his descendants to condemn them. That includes us. Even because we're identified with Adam. He's our father according to the flesh, so to speak. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. That in the same way that Adam is our father according to the flesh, God's our father according to the Spirit. And because of our identification with Adam in his sin, we are condemned. Because of our identification with Jesus in his righteousness, we're saved. They say, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works. The reason it works is because God said it works that way, that we are in Adam, therefore we're all sinners. I don't know how many people I've heard say, I don't believe that original sin stuff. It doesn't really matter whether you believe that or not. It really doesn't matter. You can't change it. That's like you saying, because you've never been to Denver, Colorado, I don't believe there's a Denver. That would be just foolish, because Denver's real whether you've seen it or not. It's there. It's the same with this. Well, I don't believe that. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't matter whether it makes any sense to you. That's the way God set it up. And since he's the ruler of this universe, you were in Adam when he sinned. You came into this world a sinner. And you needed a Savior. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Underline the word made sinners. Made. The word made is an important word there. By one man's disobedience, by Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In the same way we were made sinners in Adam, we were made righteous in Jesus. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? Someone explain that to me. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law made it worse, made it clearer, okay. Not quite.
The law exposed sin.
That's basically what, if there's no law, we go back to our highway law here. If you speed down here, and it's wrong for you to do that because it's dangerous and all the rest of it, but if there's no sign out there, there's no law, then you don't know you're speeding. But if someone puts a sign out there and passes a law and says the speed limit is 45, now you drive 80, now you know what a turkey you are on the inside, don't you? See? You know how wrong that is. The law entered. God gave his law for what purpose? That the offense might abound. Not so that sin might increase, but so that it might be exposed and men would see their sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That the more sin was exposed, the more we became aware of what God had done in his grace. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Paul asks the same rhetorical question that we did a moment ago. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just keep sinning and look for more ways to sin so that we can have more of God's grace? God forbid. Now watch this. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now underline the words dead to sin. Now when the Bible says dead to sin, that would seem to indicate to me that sin has no force against me, if I'm dead to it. Well, that would be like, let me give you this example. On your hands you have some calluses, maybe, those of you who work for a living. Some of the rest of you have some dead skin somewhere on your hands, usually around your fingers somewhere. And you can take a pin, like if you get a splinter or something, you can take a needle and you can dig around in that thing and get that splinter out, and it just doesn't bother you a bit. But get into a part of your body or a part of your hand where you don't have very much dead skin and hit that with a needle. And you're going to feel that, aren't you? All right, now where your skin is dead, the needle does not affect it at all, does it? In other words, it's just you're not alive to that needle. That's, I believe, what the Scripture is saying here, that when we are in Christ Jesus, we are dead to sin. It has no sting anymore. I believe that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians when he said, O death, where is thy sting? Hallelujah! It doesn't hurt! It doesn't hurt. It has no effect. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, key verse, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin henceforth might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the words body of sin might be destroyed are significant. It doesn't say the penalty of sin was destroyed, although it was. It doesn't say the power of sin was destroyed, although it was. It was much more than that. The body of sin was destroyed. What's that mean? All of it. Sin and all of its ramifications were destroyed. The body of sin was dealt with at Calvary. Therefore, in verse 7, we are told, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, when you got born again, what literally happened to the old you? You died. Now, what does verse 7, Romans 6 say? He that is dead is freed from sin. Thank you. Thank you. When you understand that, you will shout. He that is dead is freed from sin. Do you suppose that's why the Bible talks about sinners as they that are not born again yet? They're still alive. They have not died yet in Jesus. And the other category of people are not called sinners, they're called saints, because they're not sinners anymore. Why aren't they sinners? Because they died. You understand what I mean? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. They're not sinners anymore, they're saints. They're sanctified ones, they're holy ones in the sight of God, in his eyesight. So you see how wrong it is to call a group of Christians sinners, even if they look like sinners. I mean, according to our, you know, we judge them. We can see that they're sinners. You know, we can just see it. I saw them coming out of that liquor store. I saw them going to that movie. I saw her color her hair. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? He's not a member of our church. I know he's a sinner. You say, Pastor, I never heard that before. I have. There are as many definitions for sinner as there are people making them. But God only has one definition for a sinner, and that is one who has not yet been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. One who has is no longer a sinner as far as God's concerned. And you ought not to see yourself that way. Now, if you're dumb enough to speed, or if you're dumb enough to drink, or if you're dumb enough to do 140,000 other things that are not beneficial to you and are wrong to you, and if you continue to do them will cause your demise, then that's between you and God. But as long as you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not a sinner. And God doesn't lay sin to your account. You see, you must understand that the things you did wrong today or yesterday or the day before are not on God's book until you get them wiped off. They never got on his book. It's all taken care of. Well, what do I do about that thought I had today, that dirty thought? Well, cast it down in the name of Jesus. But don't run in a hole and hide because God's mad at you, because He's not mad at you. Do you understand that? Behold, John said. What, are you beginning to understand this? Sometimes it just gets all over me. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath toward us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's good. Woo-hoo, hallelujah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The Lord has been dealing with me on this particular thing like this. And what would always happen with me is like, you'd sin, you know you'd sin, and then the devil would get you under condemnation for about 2 or 3 days or something, you know, just keep you down. And then you'd go sin some more or whatever because of it. But it got to the point to where you might go do something wrong. As soon as you do it, I'd just say, I'd ask forgiveness and say, no, I ain't getting down under this. And it's like you couldn't keep you down. You don't need to start leaving you alone. I believe it's like, I know it's what you're saying here, but it's like that same thing. It's like he can't, if you just don't receive that confirmation, just go ahead and get forgiveness. It's like he can't keep you down.
Yeah.
You know, and
he can't steal your joy.
Under the condemnation. It's like he can make you do other stuff. He said, well, I sin, I'll just go ahead and keep doing it.
Mm-hmm. You begin to hate yourself,
yeah.
Despise yourself.
It takes you 2 or 3 days to get over it, you know.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
You know, that's just.
Yeah. You know, Robert?
Something I found in my life personally, the Lord uses me a lot just in the store line. He'll give me a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom about somebody. And there are times when I'm bold to speak it to him, and there's times when I'm not. And times when I'm not, it's when maybe 2 days ago I had just a terrible thought. I wanted to just strangle somebody.
Yeah.
And the devil would use that against me. Meanwhile, God doesn't even know that it happened.
Yeah.
And the whole time, the devil's using it. And I got to thinking about it this week. And I'm pretty sure the devil, I mean, he could see what was coming. And gets me to sin just in time, so I'll be in the condemnation, and God can't use me like that.
Mm-hmm.
And since in the past 2 weeks, God uses me whenever He wants to, and it doesn't matter if I had a bad thought. It just doesn't matter because I'm forgiven, and I can walk in my right standing with God. And I can be used to Him all the time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's good.
Amen. Amen. Yes, Chris. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they sure. Well, they did, and they do. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
If they hear that, and I didn't understand these scriptures, I'd say, how can somebody say they're not sinning?
Yeah.
And if they can't sin.
Yeah. If they really had a hold of the truth, they've already forgiven you, and it's, you know, they're not holding it against you. And God didn't hold it against you either.
But out of courtesy of being a believer, I'm sure I'm going to do any work because I don't want to create a stumbling block for somebody.
Well, you don't know who you're going to call today a heretic, and tomorrow you're going to be, you know, carrying his Bible with him. You know, yeah. And I'm not sure that I heard some of that teaching too. I'm not sure I want to join that church because I'm not sure they have a balanced view on it.
But
they do have a hold of something there that most of the church has rejected. Unfortunately, it's been to our disadvantage and it's been to our detriment, and we have walked in. God calls us sons. But we have tried to walk as servants.
Well, I asked you to forgive me anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
Make Chris feel
better. Yeah. 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 Amen. Uh-huh. Okay. Are we ready to close tonight? I think so. All right, I want to come back and pick up chapter 6 next week because there's more. We want to see through 6 and 7. And then on into 8. And some of this, some of the individual verses we're not really discussing as we're going through. I'm looking for major points as we go through because we could stay in there for the next several years. And I don't want to do that. I want to go back and pick up 1 John again, you know, Lord willing, for us to do that. Father, we continue to stand amazed at the love that you have towards us, that you would call us your sons, and that you would not even take inventory of what we know we're capable of and what we know that we do. Your goodness, Lord, leads us to repentance. As the brother said a moment ago, condemnation drives us further away from you, but when we understand your goodness, that draws us to you. And we see how important it is for us to understand these truths. I pray, Father, that you will help us by your Spirit to get a hold of what it means to be dead to sin. And to begin to really understand what happened to us when we got born again. That as far as you're concerned, that the old man really died. Therefore, sin has no power, no penalty, no influence, no sting. We just don't even feel it where you're concerned. At the same time, Father, we would take cognizance of Paul's words to the Galatians where he said, don't use your liberty as an occasion for your flesh. Don't let your flesh rule you because you understand this truth. Be on guard against the enemy working through your flesh to try to destroy you. And I know, Father, that you'll make that more clear to us as we go along. Thank you for continuing to teach us and lead us and mature us. We want to grow up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus. But when we get a hold of something like this, Father, it seems like such a long way to go. But we have set our face like a flint. We want to be like him. And with your help and with your leading and with your teaching and your instruction and your patience, we will. In Jesus' name, amen.